2 Kings chapter 4. You know, the folk on the West Coast are very formal. I remember our first visit to Seattle when David lived there. In the morning, all the men were decked out, you know, in their best bib and tucker, lovely suits, three-piece suits and whatever. And that was, they had Sunday school in the morning with Bible classes and then the 11 o'clock preaching service and then the Lord's Supper observed at night. And so I went back at night, you know, with my tie on and jacket and all the brethren, the elders and all the fellows in their sport coats, in their sport shirts, you know, and no ties. And I thought, this is very, very strange. But that's how it is. It's very casual. And in Southern California, it's about the same way. Life is a little bit more on the casual side. We will try to adjust to that the best we know how. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8. And there fell on a day, or another way to render that, and there was a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great... And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. And let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell in the day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. It wasn't very long ago that I made a fresh study of this fourth chapter of 2 Kings. It's a lovely chapter. It deals with a widow, and it deals with a woman who is married. And we found some very, very precious things in it that refreshed our own souls, and I'd just like to, this evening hour, pass along some of those thoughts to you. And while we may direct our attention primarily to a woman in the chapter, I believe the principle is broad, that it can be applied to all of us, whether we are men or women. Now, both of these women were alert spiritually. First things first. The widow said that her husband was thy servant. Verse 1. Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And so she recognized that, first of all, her husband was a servant of God, and secondly, he was her husband. And the woman, the Shunammite woman, recognized that Elisha was a man of God. They were both alert spiritually, putting God first and being aware that this particular man was a man from God. Both of these women were blessed because of their contact with the prophet. It's an interesting thing to note, but both were blessed because they came in contact with this man of God. Both of these women received their sons from death, one literally and the other figuratively. But both had this miracle take place of having their boys returned from a place of death. And both of these women gave the prophet all that they could, all that they had. And what they had, they sought to give to the prophet. Now, by way of contrast, the widow had children, but the woman had none at the beginning of the story. The widow asked for help, but the woman of Shunem desired to help. The widow doesn't doubt the prophet, But the woman of Shunem does at the first. Now the Bible tells me that the woman of Shunem was a great woman. And when that says that to me, I have to stop and say, now why does the Bible put this commentary upon her that she is a great woman? Now to be great in this context, the word means prominent. She was a prominent woman. She was an outstanding woman. And her greatness lay in the fact, may I submit to you, that her faith was indeed in the living God. That is where her greatness shines forth. Her faith was in God. Would you be great? Would you be outstanding in this world? Would I desire to be one who is prominent in this world? How do we as believers become prominent in this world? By rising the scale of the world around us, I believe the Bible would support the statement that greatness can be found when we put our faith in the living God. Now, the city of Shunem is located about 60 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And it's about 16 miles from Carmel, where the woman of Shunem sought the prophet. You'll notice that toward the latter part of the chapter, about verse 24, 25, and so on. And whether we get there, I would seriously doubt. But she makes the journey from where she lives in Shunem to Carmel, where the prophet was, to get him because her son has died. That is a distance about 16 miles, and going by chariot on anything less than not paved roads would be indeed a very difficult journey, but nevertheless, such was her desire for the prophet. So she is a great woman. She's prominent. She is outstanding. Now this woman has a big heart, you see, because she says to her husband, let us make a little chamber. Let's build us a room on our house for the purpose that this man, as he comes by, will have a place to stay. This is the kind of a heart she has. And I noticed in the verse, in one of these verses, that she constrained him to eat bread with them. Verse 8. There was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. Now, I just picked out some words in these verses that interested me. The story itself is very simple and plain. It doesn't need exposition, really. You can read it in the Authorized Version, in the New American Standard Version, which I enjoy reading personally, in the NIV, whatever translation appeals to you, you can read the story. It's very, very simple and self-explanatory. But there are some words that may have the meaning just a little bit beneath the surface. And so when I read these words, and she constrained him, I thought to myself, well, now how in the world could she do that? And I found that the word constrain means to take or keep hold of. Now my margin says that she laid hold on him. I try to visualize this woman as to her size. Just how big was she? How big was Elisha? I do not know. But you see, she laid hold upon Elisha. She constrained him. She grabbed him. She arrested him. And she says, now, we want you to eat bread at our table. The word is rendered elsewhere in the Old Testament as strong. It is translated mighty. It is translated hard. And so I can visualize this woman as she lays hold upon the prophet and more or less puts the pressure on him. She constrains him. In other words, as I read this, I said to myself, here is a woman who really wanted to help the prophet. She was very, very sincere. It just wasn't a fleeting word saying, listen, anytime you're passing by Elisha, you know, this is the do drop in. Do drop in. No. She was sincere, and she so desired to minister to that man of God that she constrained him. I thought about this the other day when we brought a load of stuff over to the Goodwill complex on Coliseum is it Cherry Street there, whatever it is. We went around the back to the receiving platform. And there was an older gentleman there, and I drove up and had a few things in the car and brought them to him. We kind of conversed, you know, and I said, yes, we're moving out of the state and so on. You know what he said to me? He said, boy, he says, I sure hate to see you go. I thought to myself now, what does he mean by that? Paranoid, you know. And we talked again. I says, he says, you know, friend, he says, I sure hate to see you leave. Now, I must confess, my friends, I didn't take that very seriously. Would you? The tobacco juice was kind of dripping down the one side of his mouth. He had on an old baseball cap. And he didn't even look at me practically, you know. Sure hate to see you leave the state. Not too sincere. I remember years ago in Silver City, we take someone home, you know, we'd maybe been in Greensboro for an evening meeting or something, and maybe it was a conference or something, and they live in Silver City, we live in Silver City, you know, not a big town, and maybe we live just maybe a few streets away, and kind of drive up and let them out of the car, and they say to me, this, you know, this northerner just getting adjusted to a new life, say, won't you come in and spend the night? No, I believe I better go home tonight. Believe God, he's expecting me. But I've given an invitation. Oh, the whole family is there, of course. I think that sometimes we say things that we're really not very sincere about. We just kind of say them, you know. But here is a great woman who has a great heart. She says, I want to put some food upon the table and I want you to eat bread with us. And she constrained him. She really meant it. And so we must be very, very careful at the things that we say, the invitations that we give, the expressions that we make, that they really are coming from a sincere and an honest heart. Not just a few flippant words to pass the time of day or to seem congenial or to seem nice and kind. But if I really mean what I say, that I can follow up and really follow through on the invitation or the words that I've spoken. She constrained him. I sometimes vision her as powerful Katrina. You know, big and strong. Get that prophet by the arm and say, come on in here now. We have something good to eat. Like the old Italian mothers, you know, when you sit down at their table, they have a word that says mangia. You know what that means? That means eat. And if you don't eat all that put on the plate, they say mangia. That means come on, eat. Don't you like my food? And they bring on the more food. And you keep on eating. And you're about to burst. They say, come on, eat. Eat. They really want you to eat. Because eating seems to be synonymous with hospitality. And it's nice to have our tables spread and open to serve the people of God in sincerity. Now, Elisha recognized that she was a sincere woman. And whenever he was in town, he stopped by. You know, there are some towns, there are some places that you can go to and knock on the door and feel perfectly at home, knowing that you are completely and warmly welcomed. And when the people say, come on in any time, they mean exactly what they say. And you feel free. And I know that you have friends like that, and we have friends like that, that we can pass through a city, we even know where the key is. It's always in a certain place. And whether we're home or not, you know where the key is. Come on in, take off your shoes, we'll be home presently. Now, we're going to Raleigh tomorrow. We're going to spend two nights in Raleigh. We'll visit Pete in Chapel Hill. But the folk will not be home when we arrive. The key is on the under the mat on the side door. No burglar would ever think of looking under the mat by the side door. But that's where it is. And we will walk in, and we will be at home. It's all ours. The fridge is yours. Take your shoes off, take a nap, whatever, we'll be there. You know, you feel happy about responding to an invitation like that. You know, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, He says, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. And our Christian friends, you and I know that we have one in heaven. We have a Father in heaven. We have a Savior who, when He gives us that invitation, we know that He means what He says, and we can come into His presence any moment of any day, and we know that we are welcome. We are welcome. There's a welcome sign over the throne of grace. He longs for us to stop in, to drop in with our needs and with our burdens and with our praises and with our worship. And so Elisha recognized that there indeed was a welcome there. There came to mind John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. They said they believed, but He did not commit Himself to them because they were not honest. He knew what was in man. And so the Lord Jesus at different times did not really commit Himself to people because He knew that they were not sincerely committed to Him. What about Capernaum? The Bible says He did not do many mighty works in that city. Why? Because of their unbelief. They did not recognize Him as a man from God, as the man from God. And thus, He was hindered from doing many mighty works in their presence. He will move in and bless in a mighty way if He knows that we are sincere. And that's what He's looking for. To this man will I look, to him who is of a contrite heart and who trembles at My word. That's the kind of a heart that Jesus will respond to. A heart that is sincere. A heart that is opened. A heart that is true. He will move in and He will bless in a mighty way. Now here is a woman I detected who was in tune with God. For you see, I read that she perceived that He was a man from God. Verse 9. She said unto her husband, behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. She will not say to her husband, let's spend the money and build a prophet's chamber on our house for just any prophet who comes along, for any preacher. But she perceives that this man is a man of God. A man of God is a man from God. And she recognizes this. And she says, I perceive. She's a girl, she's a woman, I beg your pardon, she's a woman who's in tune with God. To perceive means to know. It can be translated, be acquainted with. It is rendered in the Bible, acknowledge. I perceive He's a man of God. I know He's a man of God. I'm acquainted with what it means to be a man from God. I acknowledge that this man is a man from God. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. It's the same word. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. Acknowledge Him. Be acquainted with Him. Know Him. Understand who He is. You see, it's not just a passing acquaintance, a tip of the hat and say, oh yes, I acknowledge the Lord. Oh yes, He's over all. Praise His name. He'll direct my paths. Oh no, my friends. Solomon says, in all thy ways, perceive that He's God. Have an understanding of His power, an understanding of His love, of His truth, and of His kindness and care. Perceive that. Acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. Psalm 51:3, David says, for I acknowledge my transgression. It just wasn't a passing, fleeting confession. But he says, I acknowledge. I understand the depths of my sin. I perceive what my sins have done. I've sinned against God. and against Uriah and against the nation. And that's what he's talking about. I acknowledge my transgressions. You see, true confession is an understanding of the depths of what my sin is. Joseph said, shall I sin against the Lord? All sin, first of all, is against God. And then against our fellow men. And against ourselves as well. And so David understood this. He says, I acknowledge. And so true confession is not just a fleeting, oh Lord, I'm sorry I did this. You know, forgive me. Amen. But it's an understanding. It's perception. That what has happened is indeed wicked. And it's grieving to the Spirit of God and to the Lord. Joshua 22 and verse 31. He says, we perceive that the Lord is among us. We acknowledge that. We understand that. We have an awareness that the Lord is among us. It's nice to say where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's a lovely verse, Matthew 18, 20. But you see, Joshua said, we perceive that the Lord is among us. And when we as God's people have this perception, this understanding that it's the Lord who's in the midst of his saints, then we will conduct ourselves in his presence in a way whereby we show reverence and awe before him. I think, and I say this to my own shame, I think that what I lack and what we need to sharpen more than anything else is the sense of worship in our gatherings together. A sense of worship, a sense of awe in the presence of God. Not just for 1 hour on a Lord's Day morning when we break the bread and take of the cup, but every confrontation together with the Word of God should be an experience whereby I'm drawn out to worship the Lord God. And a worshipful people is a happy people, is a strong people, and is a productive people. And so Joshua says, we perceive. Now this woman had discernment, didn't she? The word perceive means to be aware. It means to consider and know. And so when she says, I perceive, she's not just talking very, very simply from the top of her head, as we say, but she has pondered this situation. She has observed this man as he's walked by that house time and again. And she says, I am aware, I am sure, I have considered this and I know that this is a man of God. She is a woman who has discernment. And don't we need discernment today? Brothers or sisters alike, we need discernment. A priest in Old Testament days could not function in Israel if he had a flat nose. If there was that physical impairment, he could not function as a priest in Israel. He was rejected. Now, that simply has a lesson for us because, you see, the nose speaks about discernment. They train the dogs to sniff out drugs, you see. And they discern that, now, the dog doesn't know that this is heroin or this is marijuana or this is cocaine, but he has been trained with a certain scent. And when he comes to that place and he has the scent, well, he kind of gets happy, doesn't he? And they know that they've found something. You see, the nose and discernment are the same in the scripture. And a priest could not function if he had a flat nose. And we need more and more today a sense of discernment in the things of God. Who is a man from God? Who is not a man from God? Is she a woman of God, or is she not a woman of God? Oh yes, I'm a believer. Oh yes, I'm saved, going to heaven. But am I a man who has come from God, from the presence of God? Are we living in the presence of God? Do we practice His presence? This was an outstanding woman, a great woman. She had discernment. And so she made provision for the prophet. She provided notice. I noticed this. She provided what was needed in order for him to return to her. She provided what that dear man needed in his service for God. He needed a place to rest. He needed a bed. He needed a chair, a table, a candlestick. That's all he needed. Very simple accommodations. And I might say in passing that preachers do not need the lush, plush accommodations to be happy. But the point is that she saw what was needed and she made provision, and this guaranteed that he would stop by again, because what he needed, she provided. And if we want to keep in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, we must make provision for him. You see, I've got to provide for him certain things. I've got to provide for him a quiet time for communion. I've got to provide a time when I enjoy fellowship with him. I've got to provide a time when I'm opening the Bible and I'm reading it with a view to learning something from the Word of God. I need to provide for him a candlestick. I need to provide for him a witness, a testimony for him. I read recently that D.L. Moody said, "The Bible was not written merely to give us knowledge, but the Bible was written to change our lives." And this is how lives are changed. Lives are changed by making provision for the Lord Jesus so that he will come and he will sit with us and sup with him, with us. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It is not a gospel verse, although I can preach the gospel from it and preach it, brethren, preach it, sisters. It's there, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's the door of the heart. That is the inner door. The church at Laodicea was carnal, worldly, out of touch. And the Lord Jesus said, "I'm looking for people in the church who will open the inner door of their heart and life and let me in. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." He says, "You just make provision for me. You just get alone and get quiet. Get away from the hustle and the bustle. Get away from the noise. Get away from people. Just get alone by yourself and you just set a table for me. You just make that bed for me. We'll have communion and fellowship together and I will teach you and I will make you a witness for me and a testimony for me." But you see, I've got to make provision for him. Just as this dear woman did, she made provision for the Lord, for the prophet. And that's what we need to do. Do I make that provision for him? Do I give him that opportunity? Do I have a quiet place? You know, in Matthew chapter 6 or 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where it speaks about we ought to enter into the closet and pray. If I remember correctly, it's just coming to mind. You'll have to check me out, scholars, and then correct me if I need to be corrected. But I think that word closet is a word from which you get the word even like church or chapel. In other words, it isn't me going into a closet in my house. You see, because they're jammed full now. And how would you fit in that closet to pray anyway? You'd never do it. You'd suffocate. You'd smother. And I don't think the Lord is speaking about that kind of a closet, but the closet is that inner being. Enter into that inner person, as it were. Enter into yourself and get alone. Enter into thy closet and pray. Beautiful thought, if it's correct. Beautiful thought. We need that. We need it so much. Now, this woman lived in harmony with her husband. Because it says in verse 9, "And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive," verse 10, "let us make a little chamber." So she wasn't going to just barrel her way through, no matter what the husband thinks or says. She's going to provide this for the prophet. Now, Sometimes there's a danger of women, of sisters, who ignore their husbands in their spiritual activities to the point where the husband is put on the shelf and the woman just goes ahead and he has no part or any place in it at all. And he can be threatened by this. Thank God for wives who want to be active in divine things. Praise the Lord for that. If your wife is like that, well, then you thank the Lord for her over and over again. She's worth her weight in gold. But this woman says to her husband, let us. How can I serve the Lord if I'm not in harmony with my wife? How can you teach a Sunday school class, sister, if you're not in harmony with your husband? If when you come to the church building on a Sunday morning, for example, and you've had a spat in the car on the way, how could you really serve effectively? So you see, this is so important. She said, let us. They did this together in harmony. Now, there's one other word that impressed me, and I think we'll have time for that. It's in verse 13. Elisha appreciates so much what this dear sister, this woman is doing, and he wants to reward her, doesn't he? He ponders how he might bless or reward this woman. He learns that she is childless, and it looks like a hopeless situation. Again, her greatness comes out when she says in response to Elisha, she says, no, I really don't want any reward. She says, you know, I dwell among mine own people. You know what that means? She's saying, Mr. Elisha, I know that you've got an in with God, and you can do great things, and you can perform miracles, but you know, I'm a contented woman. I dwell among mine own people. I'm where I want to be, and I am very, very happy. There again, brethren, if your wife is contented, she's worth her weight in gold. Now, don't sell her because gold is quite high these days, but she is worth her weight in gold. She was a contented woman. Now, notice, he said unto him, this is verse 13, he says to Gehazi, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care, what is to be done for thee? Now, we know the story. He does give a promise. She does have the child, and the child dies from maybe sunstroke, and then the child is restored back to health again. But I just want to zero in on this particular word, careful, in verse 13. This is the preliminary approach that Gehazi makes to the woman of Shunem on the behalf of Elisha. It's an interesting word. Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. I said, now that's interesting. What does it mean that she was careful? Does that mean that she's just a tidy kind of a woman and didn't trip when she was bringing the bread to the table? She's not a clumsy kind of a person? No. The word careful means to be afraid. It means quake. It means tremble. It means to fear. For you see, I detect this in the character of this dear lady, that on the one hand, verse 8 says to me that she is a strong person. She constrains him to eat bread. She lays hold upon him. She says, now listen, we really want to help you, and I don't know just how she did this, as I said before, but she more or less lays hold upon him, and she constrains him. But on the other hand, there is a balance here. For Elisha detects that she is a woman who has been very, very careful. She has been very, very timid. She really was cautious. She really wanted to do things that would please the prophet and not offend him. You see? She had a strong determination, but she wasn't going to be overbearing. She wasn't going to push her thought upon him and make him do it. But rather, she is very, very careful not to offend. There came to mind Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul says to the Philippian church, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul says to the Corinthian church, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. You see, Paul didn't trust himself. He was tender. And he really desired to be a blessing to those Christians. He wasn't rough. He wasn't going roughshod over God's people. But I was with you in fear and in much trembling. And even so, when Paul says to the Philippian church, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, you are dependent. You can't do this yourself. Remember your weakness. Remember your need. And tremble because living the Christian life is not a Sunday school picnic. It's not easy. And so you come and you draw your strength from God. And Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ, who continually infuses his strength in me. And so we come with fear and trembling. The Christian who throws his shoulders back and thinks he or she can live the Christian life knows nothing about being careful. Paul said to, was it Titus? Be careful to maintain good works. And so this woman was strong on the one hand. She had a determination. But she was balanced with a sense of delicateness and sensitivity that she wouldn't offend the prophet. What a lovely woman she is. And I commend her example to all of us. A great woman, prominent, outstanding. Wherein lies her prominence? The only place you read about her is in this chapter, and I don't even know her name. She's just a woman from the city of Shunem who lived thousands of years ago. God knows her name, and God saw her heart. She was great because she had perception. She had discernment. She recognized here was a man from God, and in ministering to this man, she was ministering to God. Beautiful. And while she was doing this, she was gentle, and she was kind. And she was tender. God grant that we in our Christian life and service will really have determinations, will really have goals, will really say, this is what under God I want to do, but not to run roughshod over God's people and do it no matter what they may think or what they may say, but to do it with gentleness and with tenderness in fear and trembling. And let's remember, beloved, that we've got to make provision for Him. You see, He's very, very sensitive. And He will only respond to a heart that is humble and contrite and who trembles at His word and who will quiet themselves somewhere, someplace that He can move in, because this is how He speaks. He wants to speak to the heart that is sincere and open and ready. May we sing a verse, dear sister, number 230, number 230. I am happy in the service of the King. I am happy, oh so happy. I have peace and joy that nothing else can bring in the service of the King. Let's sing the first and the last verses of 230. Do we know this one? Sure we do. No? How would she do if she didn't know it? Okay, verse 1. I am happy in the service of the King. I am happy, oh so happy. I have peace and joy that nothing else can bring in the service of the King. In the service of the King. In the service I will bring. I have peace and joy. Sing in the service of the King. How many have ever did that before? Is it new? Well, not too bad. Where have you been? A.H. Ackley. And the other part is B.D. Ackley. All right. They're not offended. They don't even know what's going on, do they? Verse 4, and we'll close in prayer. I am happy. I am happy in the service of the King. I am happy, oh so happy. All that I possess to Him I gladly bring in the service of the King. In
the service of the King. Every talent I will bring, I have peace and joy and blessing in the service of the King.
Let's stand for the benediction, please. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, to him be glory and honor both now and forever. May we be built up, our Father, in our most holy faith for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.